Well, it's usually at this time of year that we will embark on some sort of Christmas series. Sometimes it lasts the entire month of December. Sometimes it's just a couple of weeks leading up to Christmas. It's always a great opportunity to remind us of why Jesus was born. But as I thought about whether or not to postpone Luke, I decided, no, we're going to march right on through. Because if at the end of the Gospel of Luke here, which Lord willing will finish this month, we have the whole reason he was born. Remember what they, in the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, last Christmas, when we first embarked on this journey, we've been in the Gospel of Luke about a year with some breaks in between, but last Christmas we began by looking at the angel's announcement to Mary, and we remember part of that announcement was, you will call his name Jesus for what? He'll save his people from their sins. So the whole reason that Jesus was born, the whole reason he's even called Jesus, is what he's doing here at the end of the Gospel of Luke in chapters 22, 23, and 24. We've been looking at the weeks leading up to the end of Jesus' life. This is the last week of his life as he's entered into Jerusalem and begun exercising his authority. And even last week, we saw getting into preparing the Passover with his disciples and seeing all that was transpiring during that with the betrayal of Judas. Satan was entering into the heart of Judas, and he wanted to take Peter out too, and no doubt he was wanting to take out the rest of the 12 if he could. As not only Christ's end drew near, but Satan no doubt saw that his end was somewhat drawing near. And so this morning what we come to is the account of Peter's colossal failure. As we saw last week, Peter was boasting along with the other disciples, asking the questions about who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Will we sit on this side or that side, Lord? Where will we be? You know, we've stayed with you in your trials. We've stuck by your side. We've walked with you. And Jesus is like, hold on. Hold on, we're not to the end of the week yet. And right on the heels of that boasting comes this account. An account of disciple number one, the leader of the band, the one who exercised the most courage, the one who stuck his foot in his mouth a lot, but stuck his whole life out for Christ for 3 years, now denying him at the drop of a hat. Andrew Davis, a pastor in the Carolinas, I believe, says, one of the most convincing proofs of the perfect truthfulness of the Bible is how honest it is about its greatest heroes. You know, if you were trying to capture a PR campaign where you really wanted the message of Christ to succeed, would you include stories like this? Would you include stories of the people he trained for 3 years bailing on him in an instant? I mean, some leader. He can't even keep those closest to him faithful. But actually, that's an evidence of its truthfulness. Because the truthfulness of this message does not rest on the faithfulness of those who claim to believe it. Or even the struggles of those who claim to believe it. Isn't that good news for all of us this morning? The success of the gospel message, while important that you be faithful to it, is not dependent on your faithfulness to it. Andrew Davis continues and says, perhaps no great leader in the Bible so clearly demonstrates this than the erratic Apostle Peter. Yet at the same time, an even greater biblical theme is how transcendently powerful the grace of God is in Christ, infinitely greater than all of our sins. So Andrew Davis points out two things there. He points out the colossal failure of our heroes, but also the amazing grace of our God to rescue those same fallen and flawed heroes. And so those are going to be the kind of the two halves of our sermon this morning. We're going to look at Peter's failure and what led up to that. And then we're also going to see the great grace of Jesus and his ability to recover those who have fallen. The title of our sermon this morning is Failure and the Faithfulness of Jesus. We'll look at failure first. We'll look at faithfulness second, under three headings. I want to look at the reason for Peter's failure, the response to Peter's failure, and the reaction to Peter's failure. First of all, the reasons for Peter's failure. Let's just look at this from a purely human perspective, okay? We'll get into the divine reasons behind Peter's failure in a moment. Jesus gives us many of those. But let's just look at what's happening purely on the surface from a human perspective, what are those human elements, those natural human elements that contribute to Peter's failure here? I want to give us seven of them, the biblical number of perfection. All right. Number one, being overconfident. Being overconfident. Look at what we read at the beginning of this text, at the beginning of our section this morning, where Peter says in verse 33, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he says that right after Jesus says, you're going to fall. And Peter says, oh, no, I'm not. And behold, the reason he fell. Overconfidence that you won't fall is the first step to ensure your own fall. Jesus told Peter Satan would sift him. But Peter strongly affirmed his commitment, not just to go to prison, but to even to go all the way to martyrdom for Jesus. And surely Peter meant those words, as evidenced by his later willingness to defend Jesus in the Garden of the Gethsemane, and eventually, as we know, to stand publicly on the day of Pentecost and proclaim the gospel boldly, and later to go to his own death. We know he's bold. We know he's courageous, but we also know he doesn't know his own heart very well. Peter was overconfident and he didn't know it. And that's the danger of overconfidence. We rarely know it. We rarely know when we are overconfident. Peter was in Jesus' inner circle. He was speaking great things about God. He was being greatly used by God. And he was hyper-confident in his ability to be strong in the place of testings. Dear ones, believing that it won't happen to me almost ensures that it will happen to you. Additionally, when Jesus told Peter these words, the disciples were just consumed with fighting about who was the greatest. So that's one reason. Secondly, failing to pray. Failing to pray, being overconfident. And being overconfident leads us to not pray because we think, I got this. I can handle this. And so we don't depend on the Lord in prayer. But notice twice prayer is mentioned in this section, right? Look at verse 40. And when he came to the place, that is the Mount of Olives, before he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, Jesus had already said back in verse 31, Satan demanded to have you like wheat, Peter, but I have what? I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. The reason Peter's faith doesn't ultimately fail, and we'll get to this a little bit more later, but it's because of Christ's prayers. Christ wasn't overconfident that Peter would just be rescued. Jesus prayed to the Father that Christ would be preserved. So how much more, if Christ knows that about us and Christ interceded for Peter, how much more do we need to recognize that when we fail to pray, when we fail to continue in prayer, that we are setting ourselves up for a fall? The problem here is simple. Prayerlessness reflects self-dependence rather than dependence on God. And self-dependence is what leads us into a susceptibility of a fall. When we're not praying, we are vulnerable. In fact, prayerlessness usually correlates to acting first and following God second, doesn't it? As Peter did when he first defended Jesus with a sword. Thirdly, being overconfident, failing to pray. Thirdly, emotional exhaustion. Sometimes we fall for sheer exhaustion. We're so vulnerable because We've lacked sleep and we're stressed and we're having struggles in our bodies and notice what happens here. This is one of the very reasons Peter falls. Verse 45. And when he rose from prayer, Jesus says, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Why? For sorrow. They weren't just sleeping because they had a long day. They're sleeping because they've been crying their eyes out, knowing that they're getting ready to lose their Lord and Savior. That's a good reason to have a nap, isn't it? Jesus, I love you so much, I can't stop crying. And yet, it was that very emotional exhaustion from sorrow that led them to a place of temptation. Verse 46, he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Fourthly, growing distance from Jesus. Growing distance from Jesus is another reason we fail. Look at verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him, that's talking about Jesus now, into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. See, Peter followed Jesus after his arrest, but he followed him increasingly further and further away. That distance was obviously geographical, but his heart would quickly grow distant, even as his physical presence grew distant. And that's what happens. Distance yourself long from the means of grace, distance yourself physically long enough from the people of God, and your heart will grow cold. You will find yourself being spiritually drawn away, even as you first have been physically drawn away. It always happens that way. Physical departure always follows, is followed by spiritual departure, which is why we exhort you and tell you so often, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. Because lo and behold, when that happens, you will find yourself drifting apart. Where's the coal most dangerous of retaining heat when it's out of the fire? It's in the fire, it's fine, burning. Take it out of the fire, throw it on the ground, what happens? It goes cold like that. Same with any of us. So Peter's actions would soon come to make that very point, right? He who stood with Jesus and said he would die for him just wilts in the face of the smallest challenges. Our distance from Jesus may be marked more by less Bible reading and fewer prayers than public denials, but those lack of prayers and Bible reading and fellowship and things like that will eventually set us up for a public denial. Fifthly, hiding in isolation. Hiding in isolation. Look at verse 55. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Now, Peter did not hide well, of course, but that doesn't mean that he didn't try. He tried to blend in, not be noticed as a distinct Christian, not noticed as one who followed Christ. He warmed himself at the same fire that the enemies of Christ warmed themselves. Surely he hoped no one would see anything unusual about that, but they were. Sixthly, lying. Look at verse 26 or 56. Then a servant girl, seeing them as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he said, denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." And then he goes on in verse 57 and 58 and 59 and 60 to do the very same thing three times or two times more. So this servant girl looks intently at Peter and accuses him of being a follower of Jesus. In fact, the wording suggests that she stared at him. She's trying to make sure this is Peter. Remember, it's dark, just fire going around, low light. Is that him? Is that one of those Galilean disciples? That's Peter. That's Peter. He's been walking with him. That's Simon Peter. Face to face, eyeball to eyeball, still Peter says, "I don't know." Lies. Out and out lies. Breaking one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not lie. Breaking the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. He just claimed to be a follower of Christ moments before. Now he's not. That's what it means to take the name of the Lord of your God in vain. OMG is bad, okay? But this is the point of that. This is the point of that. Claiming to be a God follower and then not. Which is why baptism is so serious. We claim in our baptism, "I will follow the Lord." Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You just took the name of the Lord, your God, on yourself, Luke, Mia, all of us. Don't take his name in vain. You wear the Jesus jersey now. Represent him well. But then we get not just his lying, but his outright denial. And he's in full fall mode right now. He's going full throttle, headlong, into a collision with failure. Because we see that seventhly in escalating denials. He not only denies Christ once, but he denies him three times. Others initiate a conversation about Peter's relationship with Jesus, and three times Peter denies it. To admit he was a follower of Christ would have been a risk to his own life because his master's getting ready to be put on trial, and Peter would not go there. So you're not as strong as you thought you were, right? You're not willing to go to prison, let alone death, as you said you were. In fact, his denials escalated to the point that he becomes angry and he swears that he has no relationship with Jesus. "May the curses of God fall on me if it's otherwise," he says. You know what? This is a sober, sober moment, isn't it? I came across this quote a little while ago from J.C. Ryle. It doesn't really have anything particularly to do with this sermon, but it does have application from Peter's life here. Here's what Ryle says. We may be sure that men or women or boys or girls fall in private long before they fall in public. They are backsliders on their knees long before they backslide openly in the eyes of the world. Like Peter, they first disregard the Lord's warnings to watch and pray, and then like Peter, their strength is gone, and in the hour of temptation, they deny their Lord. The world takes notice of their fall and scoffs loudly, but the world knows nothing of the real reason. The world knows nothing of the real reason. The real reasons are embedded in these seven things that couldn't be seen outright. Right? The being overconfident, the failing to pray, the emotional exhaustion, the growing distance from Jesus, the hiding in isolation, the lying, the escalating denials, all those were the ultimate reasons behind it from a purely human perspective. But we know there are divine reasons behind it as well. So secondly, we come to the result of Peter's failure. How did Peter respond to his own failure? Look at verses 61 and 62 again. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." Which is exactly what Jesus told him at the beginning of our section today. And what did Peter? How did Peter respond? Verse 62, he went out and he wept bitterly. We read later, Judas went out and hanged himself. And behold the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads us right back to Jesus. It leads us right back to acknowledging that we failed, and it breaks our hearts. Now here was a man whom Jesus had warned again and again about his overconfidence, whom Jesus warned that he would deny three times, and who still went out and did it. And then the rooster crowed, and Christ's eyes met Peter's eyes, and he went out and he wept bitterly. Imagine how much pain must have filled those moments in Peter's heart. I imagine he couldn't stand. I imagine he just collapsed in a heap right there and began sobbing and weeping again and just ran away, mad at himself, mad at everything, mad at all that had just transpired, all of his colossal failure in one moment with just breaking completely in half over all that had just transpired. And this was not even the first time Peter had failed. One unforgettable afternoon in Caesarea Philippi, Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, resulting in Jesus calling him, Peter, and saying that he would build his church on that kind of rock, that confession that Christ is the Son of the living God. But what happened moments after that confession? Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him when Jesus predicted that he would die on the cross. And then Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me." Satan had been trying to pick off Peter for a long time. Not just now. And Peter had been under satanic influence from time to time. "No, this is not going to happen to you, Lord. I'm not going to let this happen to you." And even at the very end of his life, he's still not letting this happen. He's taking the sword up. He's cutting the ear off. Peter's a mess. We're a mess. We're a lot like Peter. We have great intentions. We have good desires, godly wants, altogether misplaced in terms of overconfidence and our own ability to fulfill those godly desires. But our text also mentions not just that Peter denied him here, but that, remember, Peter tried to deny Jesus other times as well, like in John chapter 13. When Jesus wanted to wash his feet, what did Peter say? "Never, Lord." No. Or when the Lord from heaven commanded Peter later in Acts chapter 10, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." No. "This is your resurrected king saying this to you." No, no, no. Or he get it. No. Well, let's go to Galatians 2 then. Peter's still not getting it. He's still not getting it. He withdraws from eating with Gentiles. And Paul has to rebuke Peter. "Peter, don't you know the gospel?" All the biblical examples of failure reveal the painful disappointment that follows in its path. Disappointment with self, disappointment with others, and even disappointment with God. Think of the disappointment of Moses not getting into the promised land when he hit a rock instead of following God's instructions to talk to it in Numbers 20. Or imagine all the work, all the stress that Moses endured, all those 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, all the complaints and the grumbling of the people of Israel, and then for one loss of temper, being stopped on the border of the ultimate destination to which you were leading God's people. Moses pleaded with the Lord to ease his disappointment and let him enter the land, but God refused and instead gave him the consolation of seeing it from a distance. Then think of King David, who failed morally by committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah. And as Psalms 32 and 51 reveal, David's painful disappointment in himself, not only from a mental, spiritual, and emotional, but also a physical aspect. Even after he was forgiven, the consequences of his failures throbbed throughout the rest of his life in the disintegration of his family and the temporary loss of his throne. Such great convulsions followed his failures. Because failure, dear ones, always brings acute pain. And that was the result of Peter's failure, was this acute sense of pain. You know, it seems, and I tremble even saying this publicly, but it seems that every year or two, I see on Twitter or Facebook a fresh portrait of pastoral failure. And I don't look at those guys and say, that never happened to me. I'd be violating, number one, overconfidence, right? But it always causes me to be sober. And then I go back to my office and I look at their book still on my shelf. There was one man who fell earlier this year whose book was on my shelf, and I looked up on the corner and his last book that I purchased was called It Will Cost You Everything, talking about discipleship to Christ. And yet his sin cost him everything. And then I'll go over to Paul Tripp's book, Dangerous Calling, and I'll pull it out and I'll flip over on the back and see that everyone's out of the ministry on the back of that book, including one out of the faith altogether. And I think, we are so vulnerable. We think we got this Christian thing, and we don't. We don't. And that's one of the biggest things I hope that is impressed on us from this first part of this sermon is, if it can happen to Peter, it can happen to me. It can happen to any of us. All of us have the seeds of this kind of stuff operating in our life already. So where's our hope? Where do we go? Well, we turn here in the second half of our sermon to God's grace and why we can be sustained and hopeful even in the midst of failures we've already committed or failures we might commit. Thirdly, let's come to the reaction to Peter's failure. I've got four thoughts here I want to share with you, and we'll bounce a little bit outside of the Gospel of Luke here to look at other parts of Peter's life, but I want to encourage us and bolster up our hearts and strengthen them by grace so that we stay close to Jesus, because it's not the threats that will get you there. Jesus gave Peter all kinds of threats, and they didn't do anything to keep him close to Christ. But what kept him close to Christ is when Christ comes to him and says, Peter, you love me? I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. It's love that keeps us close to Christ, not a fear of failure. If you just focus on the first part of this sermon and say, okay, I'm going to deal with my overconfidence. I'm going to start praying. I'm going to start getting after it spiritually. I got to protect myself. You can't protect yourself. You won't protect yourself. You need a Savior. I need a Savior. We need the Lord to keep saving us. That's one of the big points of Peter's failure. So let's come to these four now. The reaction to Peter's failure. Firstly, our failure does not surprise Jesus. Our failure does not surprise Jesus. Remember back in verse 31 and 32, very beginning of our text. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, but I have prayed for you. Jesus is telling Peter that he already knows what's going to happen because he's already been in the spiritual realms and been informed about what's going on between Satan and God in relationship to Peter. Now, in the book of Job, we get a little insight into how Satan does this. Satan is pictured as having access to God and being able to make demands of him. Listen to this interchange, which is pretty typical for how Satan opposes us. Job 1, 9 to 12. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Peter fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then when Job's faith does not fail at the loss of his family and possessions, Satan again returns to God and says in verse 4 through 6 of chapter 2, skin for skin. All that man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So both in Job and in the words of Jesus, Satan must go to God for permission before he can trouble any of the lives of God's children. Satan is real. He has great power. He must be reckoned with seriously and soberly. But Satan's power is by permission from God. Satan cannot hurt us any more than God permits. God permits Satan to persist in his sifting work so that in the end, it will be good for the church and will bring more glory to God from Peter's failure than if Peter did not fail. We are drawn to rely more heavily on God, and we're moved to cherish his grace more strongly. Satan has his role to play for sure in fanning the flames of God's refining furnace in our lives, and so God permits him to be used to sanctify God's people. Satan wants us to fall. God uses Satan's, even his temptations, to make us flourish, to bring us to a greater awareness of God's grace and a greater reliance upon him. Satan wants to draw us away from Christ through our failure. God uses Satan to draw us away to our failure to bring us closer to Christ. What happened to Peter here? He go away from Christ? He got closer to Christ as a result of his failure. So we must be sober in our prayers for sure. We must fight the good fight of faith, but we must anticipate God and his victory for us. And then Jesus continues in verse 34, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now, what does that phrase mean? Well, the best clue comes from the next sentence. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. So probably sifting like wheat means doing something to make the disciples' faith fail. But what encouragement do we receive in the midst of these efforts? I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. It's encouraging to know that God is infinitely stronger than Satan, is not surprised by anything he tries to do to us as God's people. Jesus Christ and God the Father do not stand back and watch to see if we'll have the strength to endure. Notice, Jesus prays to his Father for Simon, and he asks God to do what needs to be done in order to preserve Simon from destruction. It's the same thing he does for us. Our Savior, our Advocate, is interceding for us. And those prayers are effective in securing us for the long term. Even as we stumble along the way, we will never fully fall. It's encouraging to know that the Father, even though the Father gave power to Satan to sift Simon, in response to Jesus' prayer, he did not let Simon completely fall through the sieve, did he? Nor will he let any of us who are the children of God fall through the sieve. Here's the double weapon of hope and encouragement that he gives us. Not only is God willing and supremely able to save us forever as we trust in him, but he also conspires with his Son to keep us trusting right unto the end. We are not left without a shield against the enemy, nor are we left to hold this shield by our own strength. God will always see to it that we have the strength to hold the shield by the strength that he himself supplies us. It's really good news. God will always see to it that faith has the victory and that his children have faith. Remember how Peter opened his first letter? Let me read those words to you again and just be thinking about these events in the background as he's writing this letter. Peter writes to us, we have been born anew unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, for now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter never got over that. He never got over the fact that true faith, genuine faith, though subjected to trial, will not fail. And if he would have not gone through that, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 7 would not strike us as nearly as precious. He's got skin in the game here. This guy has been tested and refined and failed and kept his faith. His faith was kept. His faith was strengthened. His faith abounded through his failure. And so it will be for us. So that's the first reason our failure does not surprise Jesus. In fact, he uses it for the very strengthening of our faith. Secondly, our failure does not close the heart of Jesus to us. Our failure does not close the heart of Jesus to us. Think about Mark 16. Let me just read a couple verses from that. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Now, why did he have to add in Peter? Because Peter wasn't with the disciples at that point. He's like, "I don't deserve to be with you guys. I'm done. I'm put out to pasture. I failed." And Peter, on the verge, right on the verge of the resurrection, as soon as it happens, resurrection morning, what's on the mind of the angel, which is reflective of what's on the mind of Christ, which is reflective of what's on the mind of God, the Father, and the Spirit? Peter. Peter's on my mind. Go get him. Go get him. Tell him to get out of bed. Wash his face. I'm going to meet him in Galilee. Jesus doesn't forget, dear ones, all that we do for him, and he assesses us in light of our best days, not our worst ones. Remember, before all this happened, Jesus told the disciples, "You are those who stayed with me in my trials." Isn't that kind? Isn't that phenomenally generous? That the very people who a few moments before were talking about which one of them were the greatest, and he was saying to them, "No, no, no, it's not about aspiring for greatness, it's about aspiring for service." To those very people, he turns around and he says, "By the way, I want to make you a promise. The kingdom that the Father is giving me, I'm giving to you, and where will you sit in my kingdom? You're going to sit right at my table, guys. And what will you do on the great day of judgment? You're going to sit with me on thrones, and you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel." A bunch of people who failed. "But Lord, we don't have any right to do that." Exactly. It's all by grace. Does that blow your mind? Jesus is so kind in the way he rewards us as his people. Jesus' promises of blessing to us are disproportionate to any service that we render him, let alone any sin that we commit against him. They're all of grace. He rewards us with things that we have not earned and that we do not deserve, but he lavishes on us all these things by grace. He says this full knowing that we will have moments where we fail and do not stay by his side. But our failure does not close the heart of Jesus to us. It opens the heart of Jesus to us. Go get Peter. I'm going to meet him in Galilee. Thirdly, our failure does not disqualify us from salvation. Now, Luke has carefully ordered our passage this morning so that Jesus' willingness to go to his death is at the very center of it in verses 39 to 46. Our passage is 31 to 64, and at the very center of that is 39 to 46, which, if you'll notice, is bracketed by acts of betrayal on both sides. All disciple failures, as we are reminded that our failure is not at the center of God's story. Christ's work is at the center of God's story. Failure's on the other side. Failure's not at the middle. It doesn't disqualify us for salvation. It makes us candidates for salvation. That's the point. And Peter knew this well, and he wrote about it often. He never got over it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. He could have said, by his wounds, I've been healed. And then he says in the very next verse, verse 25, for you were straying like sheep. Oh, don't you know it, Peter? But you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, just like Peter did. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Peter never got over the gospel. He never got over the good news that my failures don't disqualify me from salvation. Christ's obedience and his lack of failure qualifies me for salvation. So if any of us here this morning think, I failed too much, I can't be a Christian. Behold the Christians who fail. Get in on this. This is not about getting your life together enough so that you can receive Christ. You will never get your life together enough. I can never get my life. None of us can. And failure doesn't disqualify us. It qualifies us. It makes us candidates for those who need a Savior. And so far from thinking that your failure disqualifies you from being received by Jesus, see it as the reason Jesus came to begin with. See it as the reason you can be saved, because you are a failure. Fourthly and finally, our failure does not nullify future usefulness. Our failure does not nullify future usefulness. John 21. This is where we get the record of Jesus' interaction with Peter at Galilee. And what does Jesus do when he's first with Peter? When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? You love me more than this food, all this stuff we've just had, all these moments we've had together? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, how many times did he ask that question? Three times. Three times. I see that hand. Three times. And what happens? Jesus is restoring Peter to fruitfulness and usefulness in his kingdom. He said, just as much as you blew it these three times, let me remind you, your life's not done and I'm not done with you. You're going to now feed my sheep. You're going to feed my lambs. You're back in ministry, Peter. You repented. You dealt with in sorrow over what you've done, and I'm here to tell you, you can wipe your tears off your face. We got work to do. Then Jesus says to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you want to go. This he said to know by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. He says to Peter, you're not only going to serve me, you remember back there when you said you're going to go to prison and die for me? You are. You are. You're going to die for me. And he's not only reinstating him into service, but he's putting him full bore all the way back in with where he was as an apostle before he ever failed. These are glorious, glorious reminders of all that Jesus does for us as his people. Jesus reminds Peter that when you've turned again, remember back at the beginning of our text, he says when you've turned, not if you turn, but when you turn, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to strengthen your brothers. And this is what Peter has been doing ever since, both in his earthly life and now through his letters, through his sermons in the book of Acts, through his example, through, yes, even his failures recorded for us in the Gospels. He goes on strengthening us, doesn't he? His failure actually serves to help us to heaven, because we see if God can save him after blowing it so big, he'll save me. If he doesn't close his heart to Peter, he won't close his heart to me. In other words, there was greater purpose in mind behind Satan being allowed to tempt Peter, and that was that Peter might be brought to a place where he could minister to others even more effectively. Isn't that amazing? God uses Satan to make Peter a better pastor. He forgave Peter Jesus restores him. He strengthens his faith. And now it was Peter's mission to strengthen others. The strengthened become the strengtheners. There is a great lesson here for us. Whenever God encourages your heart with the promise that in Satan's sifting, your faith will not fail, then take that encouragement and use it to strengthen others who think their faith is going to. You go to them, you sit down with them, and you say, brother, sister, over coffee or in your house, you are not going to fail. God has not given up on me. He won't give up on you either. Amen. Let me tell you all the times God should have disowned me and he didn't. He won't get rid of you either. You keep coming to him. You keep coming back to him. Peter never got over it. Listen to these statements from his letters again, and with these we'll close. 1 Peter 3:14-16. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. You know, I think of this often. I take this as biblical encouragement. In every single sermon I preach, there's a hint of hypocrisy. Right? In every single statement that Peter writes in his letters, there's a hint of hypocrisy. Did you hear what he just said here? Hey, when people call for you to defend your faith, you speak out. You do it boldly. You do it gently and oh yeah, Peter, you did that so well, man. You did it so well, man. What's the point? We're all in this together. And God uses the failures of our life and the struggles that we have to minister to each other. And it's the fact that Peter did go on and stand up boldly on the day of Pentecost. Kill me if you want. And kept preaching and kept going to jail. And then eventually died. That we have, oh yeah, Peter, he got strengthened. But how did he become so bold? Through his failures. You don't think that the boldest evangelists in the world are those who never struggled, do you? No, it's the very fact that they've met Jesus in the midst of their brokenness and their failures that they become so lion-hearted for him. Because grace creates lions, not law, not fear. 1 Peter 4:16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Oh yeah, Peter, you did that really well in front of that girl. You were quick to say, oh, I glorify God that I belong to Jesus. No, he failed at that. 1 Peter 5:8-10, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour you. Peter knows something about that. But Peter also knows something about this. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And I'm part of that brotherhood, Peter would say. And listen to verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, Jesus will come to you on that beach in Galilee too. And the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. See, in seeing how Jesus treats Peter in the midst of his failure, we're reminded that God records these to give us hope in the midst of our own failures. He's not done with us when we've failed. He might just be getting started. Christ forgave Peter. He restored him. He used him to preach the gospel so that 3,000 souls were saved on the day of Pentecost. Amazing. He filled Peter with his spirit such that people were cut to the heart. And he filled Peter with his spirit to write 2 letters for us, to give insight to Luke, to write the gospel of Luke. No doubt, where did Luke learn this story from? Peter. Peter was still alive when Luke was writing this gospel and accompanying Paul. And no doubt, when Luke was putting his gospel together, he leaned over to, is Peter in town? Can I get lunch with him? I got a couple of questions. And then he asks Luke, or Luke goes to Peter and says, hey, what went on at the end of, Paul's been talking about it a little bit, but I haven't gotten the story yet. Could you just tell me what happened? And Peter lays it all out again. Jesus told me Satan was going to sift me like wheat, and he writes it and he records it. Why? So that for 20 centuries we might be encouraged. So that millions and millions of Christians would be strengthened and that the Holy Spirit would inspire him to write the two epistles that still remain in our New Testament that chronicle his, not only his failure, but his recovery. That's our God. God is a God of redemption. He takes what's broken and he fixes it. That's the whole point of this thing. And he makes Peter and the other apostles the rock on which the church of Jesus Christ would be built through their eyewitness testimony to Christ's finished work on the cross. So just as he did for Peter, if you belong to Christ, Jesus prays for you. You'll never ultimately fail. And all the stumbles along the way will be means by which he draws you closer to himself and uses you more faithfully in his kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you're the God of all grace. How could we ever consider the life of Peter in any other way? We don't see him just as a man who failed. We see him as one who was the object of your remarkable recovery, and ongoing grace flowed into his life. You weren't done with him. You're never done with him, and you're never done with us. And so, Lord, help Christ's success and his lack of failure, help that to occupy our minds far more than the ways we let ourselves or you or others down. Lord, help us not to be identified by the sins that we've committed or the things that we've done wrong or the mistakes that we've made, but maybe be identified always by the righteousness and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, who takes messy, broken sinners who stumble and fall and recovers them and redeems them and uses them all again for the glory of his name. Thank you, God, that your grace is greater than all of our sin, that your mercy is always more. And we praise you that we have a gospel to sing about and a Christ to celebrate even in this song as we conclude this service. So we pray that you would draw near to us, fill our hearts with joy, fill our hearts with a fresh awareness of your grace and goodness to us as your people, of your steadfast love that's new every morning. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, this is the testimony of all of our lives that are in Christ, that your steadfast love has never ceased, that your mercies have never come to an end. Your faithfulness is great. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, to your glory. Amen.